Don Crow, Director of Discipleship Evangelism, Collection for the Saint Ministry, is teaching on the subject of the Kingdom of God.
Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin in our teaching today. Father, we thank you. We're here today with these students and we pray that you'll open their hearts, you'll open my heart, that you will teach us, that you'll instruct us, that you'll think through my mind and speak through my mouth, Father, for your glory and your purposes. I acknowledge my inability, but I acknowledge your ability at the same time. And Father, we just thank you that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us and infuses strength into us right now. And so we're asking for your wisdom to be imparted to the body of Christ and that it'll take us to another level, Father. And we thank you for this, for your glory and for your purposes and for your will and your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives on this earth today like your will is done in heaven. And Father, we thank you for this today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been talking about the kingdom of God and so today, I just want to kind of give you some research that I've done. Hopefully, this will help you. I hope it's not too tedious. Hope you'll get something out of this. But first of all, let's begin with Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, that we've looked at this before. But in Luke chapter 4, I just can't get away from thinking about this. Jesus said this, Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, and he said unto them, I must preach, I must proclaim, I must testify, I must talk about this, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, not just to the city I'm in now, but to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. This is the reason that I came. This is the reason that I was sent, to preach and proclaim the kingdom of God, not only here, but to other cities as well. In verse 44, and it says, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 8, and we were here. Of course, we're covering some of the territory that we've covered, but I want to establish some of these things. In Acts chapter 8, talking about what was the New Testament church preaching. We saw what Jesus was preaching. We saw what he commissioned the 12 to preach. We saw what he commissioned the 70 to preach. We saw what he commissioned others to preach. It was the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, cast out devils, to preach the kingdom of God, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's what he preached. And then as we go through the book of Acts and we examine the messages of the book of Acts, it's very interesting, even beginning with Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, if you will examine that message clearly that Peter preached, it was a kingdom message that he was preaching. Amen? And so when we get on through the book of Acts, we've also seen how the Apostle Paul preached and taught the kingdom of God for months and for years, and in different instances and different places that he was at. But here is the instance of Philip, the evangelist. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 that when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, that he preached Christos unto them. And in verse 12 it says, and when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, in other words, Christos was related to the preaching of the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus, the Christ, or Jesus Christ, then people responded. They were baptized, both men and women. Now, what we want to nail down today is Jesus a name or is Jesus a title? Here's another question. Is Lord a name or is Lord a title? Question number 3, is Christ a name or is Christ a title? Let's look at, first of all, let's go over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and here's another instance of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas were spreading the gospel everywhere. There was a woman that had a spirit of divination. The Apostle Paul cast out that spirit out of her. It caused them to be arrested and thrown in jail. And it said in Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 25, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." They were in jail. They were there at midnight, and they were singing, and they were praising God. And suddenly there was an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors opened and everyone's bands was loosed. What would you think if these guys came in and they were arrested because of their faith in Christ? They were arrested because of their faith in God. They were arrested really because they cast out the devil out of an individual, and now they're singing and worshiping and praising the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. They just had authority over the devil. They just made a deep impact into the kingdom of darkness, and as a result, there was persecution, arrest. They were thrown in jail. Now they're calling on God. They're praising His name. They're singing, and they're not being quiet about it. Says the prisoners heard, and suddenly the whole foundation of the jail began to shake and began to quake, and the doors were open and bands were loosed off everybody. I tell you, fear would come upon people. And you know what they were thinking. They were thinking, this guy was calling upon his God, and suddenly the foundations of this whole building is shaking and trembling, and the doors are opening and bands are falling off of people. I tell you, it would bring fear and reverence of the Lord upon the people that realized what were happening. And I believe that the people realized what was happening. I know the Philippian jailer did. Look right here. "And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled," because to let somebody loose, and you're a Roman soldier, your life for his life, so he thought, "I might as well commit suicide." Paul said, cried out in verse 28 with a loud voice, says, "Don't do yourself any harm. Don't kill yourself. We're all here." And he came in for a light. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out of the jail and said, "Sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved? What can I do to respond to this God that you're worshiping? What can I do to respond to the God of heaven that just shook the foundations of this jail, loosed everyone's bonds? What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "And they said, believe on," or Paul and Silas said to him, "believe on Kyrios, Lord, Jesus Christos, and thou shalt be saved." Notice what he said. Believe on the Lord. Believe on Jesus. Believe on Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, the Amplified Bible, of course, tries to amplify the meanings of the Greek, and so when it says the word believe, the Amplified tries to amplify what believing means in the New Testament. And this is what the Amplified says. It says, "And they said, believe on," and this is what the Amplified says, "believe on, give yourself up to Him. Take yourself out of your own keeping and entrust yourself into His keeping." That's how they define the word faith or the word believe. Give yourself up, keep yourself, or take yourself out of your own keeping and entrust yourself into His keeping. Believe on the Lord, Kyrios, I'm just using the Greek, Lord, Jesus, Christos, Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, or this is to the Philippian jailer, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, or washed their wounds. And the Philippian jailer and his household that believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, he and all his family straightway, which meant they were baptized immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and they rejoiced, believing in God with all the house. You know, Paul didn't even say, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then when get enough candidates together, and when it's warm weather and the water is warm, we'll take you, you know, next year or 2 or 3 months later, and we'll baptize you when we get enough candidates together. We'll have a special baptismal service for you. Look what he's saying right here. In verse 25, he says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. And then it says right there in verse 33, after the Philippian jailer and his household believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same hour of the night, it says, they were baptized, he and all his family, immediately. Straightway means immediately. You know what that is saying? That's saying that Paul and Silas must have taken them and baptized them maybe 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. Amen? Go back to Acts chapter 8. Now, we're not going to go there, but if we went back to Acts chapter 8, and it says that when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Did you know that when people responded to the gospel and responded to the preaching of the gospel and responded to Christ, the next step they took was baptism, and it was done immediately? I know we don't do that. I know we don't practice that way. But I'm just telling you what the Scripture says and what they did in the early New Testament church, if you wanted to really know what the church really did. Amen? There was no time frame like we have time frame between these things in our churches today. All right? So, back to this question. Is Jesus a name or a title? Is the Lord a name or a title? Is Christ a name or a title? And I'm just going to read to you some research that I did, and I'm just going to share that with you today. If you want copies of these, I'm sure we can make copies of these notes or something. I was just studying on my computer, and I was studying with all of the books and materials that I have, and I just said, I'm going to define these terms, and these are the terms I'm going to define: Messiah, Christ, Lord, Jesus, and Kingdom of God. I just want to define these terms so that I can better understand what Jesus was saying, what he was telling others to preach, and what they were preaching, and what the early New Testament church was preaching. I need to know. I need to understand these terms. I need to have an understanding. And so I just began to work through these reference materials until I would come up with an understanding. Now, first of all, I just went to a dictionary, and I went to the Webster's Dictionary to start with, and I looked up the word Messiah. And this is what the word Messiah is, how it's defined in Webster's Dictionary. It says this. It says the expected, this is Messiah, the expected king and deliverer of the Jews. That's what Webster says. The expected king and deliverer of the Jews. So when we're talking about the Messiah, we're talking about a king that they were expecting. We were talking about a deliverer, a liberator that the Jewish people were expecting. That's what Webster's Dictionary. So I looked it up in the American Heritage Dictionary, and the American Heritage Dictionary said this about the word Messiah. It says this, the anticipated deliverer and king of the Jews, someone they were expecting, the deliverer and the king, the liberator and the king that the Jews were expecting. It said in the American Heritage that person was Jesus Christ. It also said in definition number 3, any expected deliverer or liberator. Now, how many times when we thought of the word Messiah have we thought about this expected king See, most of us don't relate Messiah to king. We don't relate Christ as being a term that refers to a king. All right? So I went further. I went into the Hebrew and I looked up the word anointed one. That's what Messiah is. I looked up at the Hebrew word, Strong's 4899 is the number. And this word for Messiah meant anointed one. And it said here, it said, this came from Vine's Old Testament words, and it says this. Messiah or anointed one is a word that was important both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament, which gives us the term Messiah. This Hebrew term was important both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then it says this Hebrew word implies an anointing for a special office or function. An anointing for a special office or function. Okay, so when they were talking about the Messiah, they were not talking about a particular person. They knew this Messiah was coming, but they were looking for this special office or function that this person would walk in. Thus, it goes on to say, Vine says, thus David refused to harm Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was in a certain office or function or an office that God has placed in Saul's life, and because of that office and respect for that office, he would not touch the Lord's anointed one, regardless of the path that Saul took. Then I studied it further from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 2, and Colin Brown is the editor. There's about a five volumes to this Dictionary of New Testament Theology, and this is what it said about the Hebrew word for anointed. It said this, it denotes someone who has been ceremonially anointed for an office. Okay, they're anointed, but they're anointed to be placed in an office. All right? And then it says concerning this word, this Hebrew word that then is translated into the Greek by the Greek word Christos, it says this. This is very interesting. It says this word, for instance, Christos here, was not first coined by the Christians. In using it, the New Testament authors and their sources were clearly taking over a word and a concept which was already available and current in pre-Christian period. In other words, Christ, this concept of a Christ, was not something that began with Christians in the early New Testament. It had its root in the Old Testament understanding of an office of Messiah as it was translated into Greek, then to Christos. It was something that was taken over by the Christians, but it was available in pre-Christian period. And then it says this, in the Old Testament, two office bearers are expressly described as anointed, as the anointed. They were, number one, the high priest, and number two, the king. Or you could put them in the other order, the king and the high priest. Those two people were the ones that was in an office that was an office of being anointed or anointed one. Then I went to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Kittles, and it's a volume. It's about like that. I don't know how many volumes there is, but they have a short volume. So I was using the short volume, and this is what it said in there about the word Messiah. It says, the most common form of anointing in the Old Testament is that of a king. The noun, the anointed, occurs 38 times in the Old Testament, always with reference to persons. So the anointed is talking about used 38 times in the Old Testament. It's always talking about a person. And this is how it's used. It's used as kings being the anointed some 30 times. Out of 38 times, it's used primarily of the word king or kings. Kings were the anointed. 30 times out of 38 times it was used of a king. Then it was used of a high priest 6 times. 2 times as a father. I don't understand that necessarily, but here's the thing. Out of the 38 times, kings were the anointed, and high priest came in second with 6 times. Saul is most commonly called the Lord's anointed. Listen to this. Apart from Saul, only Davidic kings bore that title, except in Isaiah 45:1. So Saul was most often called the Lord's anointed, but after Saul was out of the office and David was placed within that office, only Davidic kings bore the title of the anointed one. Only the lineage of David. Where did Jesus Christ come from? The lineage of David. They were looking for an anointed one. They were looking for Messiah. They were looking for Christos, Christ. And in every reference here that I can find, we're talking about that primarily being defined as a king. But in Hebrews, we see that Jesus fulfilled it in both offices of both king and high priest. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now I'm going to go to the word Christ. I mean, we're already talking about Christ, but here's the things that I found out about Christ. Christos occurs 529 times in the New Testament, 529 times in the New Testament, 379 times it appears in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's used 529 times in the New Testament, 379 times in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, it goes on to say, the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, Volume 2, it says this, Christ is more properly a title rather than a name. Let me read that again. Christ is more properly a title rather than a name. Now, I'm going to quote out of the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, Lawrence O. Richards, page 162 and 163, says this, we tend to think of Christ as a name just as Jesus is a name. And in fact, Christ is not a name, but a title. Why am I harping on this? I'll tell you why I'm harping on this. Because unless you understand what I'm saying to you today, you will read through the New Testament and you will continue to read through it many, many times, hundreds of times, and never understand what it's saying. When you understand that any time you see the word Christ used in the New Testament, that you're talking about the kingship and the king and the kingdom of God, that it's a reflection of what Jesus was teaching in his ministry. When you understand that on every page of the Bible throughout the New Testament, you will see revelation, knowledge, and understanding you had never seen before in your life. You know why you've never seen it? Because you've thought, well, yeah, Jesus Christ. Tom Jones. Tom Smith. Jackie so-and-so or whatever. We just use him as a name. Oh, yeah, that's that person. No, we're not talking about that person. We're talking about this Jesus God has exalted in Acts chapter 2 to be both Lord and Christ. You get that? He didn't say, this guy that died on the cross is Jesus Christ. He says, no, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, God has exalted him, and he said, this person that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They understood what he was saying. We didn't understand what he's saying, but the Jews that heard him understood exactly what he's saying. You crucify the Messiah, the King, the one who was anointed, the one who has the right to rule, the one who is Lord, who is Master, has the right to have authority, and you crucified him. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? How can we respond now? Is it too late? And he said, no, God has raised him from the dead. And he told them right there, Here's how you can respond, the same way that Jesus told them to respond. When he was preaching the kingdom of God, he first of all told them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, he told them to repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, in relation to Jesus the Christ, identifying with Him, in union with Him, as taking Him as the authority in your life, taking Him as the King of your life, taking Him in your life, every one of you in His name, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as many as believed that word and responded to that word were then baptized and identified with Jesus as being that Christ and in union with Him that day, over 3,000 people. There's quiet in this Presbyterian church today. I'm going on to read. In the New Testament, Christos is intimately linked with the Old Testament anointing, with the thread of Old Testament teaching that hints that a special anointed one would come and set the world right. In the Old Testament, the word anointed is closely linked with two offices, that of a king and that of a high priest. It was prophesied that Jesus, from David's kingly line, would one day hold ultimate authority in the world. The messianic expectation in Jesus' day, what were they looking for? I'm just quoting here. As we look in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at references made to Christ, not by followers, but by others, not by those that were following Him, but by others, it is suggested that the Jewish people had a popular, well-developed doctrine that came from the Old Testament. Clearly, the people expected a descendant of David to appear. Such a person would be a deliverer, would be a ruler. Clearly, from the Old Testament perspective of the Jewish people, the prophetic vision of a spiritual and a national renewal was associated in everyone's mind with the appearance of this promised Messiah. That they were looking for two things, a spiritual renewal and a national renewal. A spiritual renewal, such as Jesus was offering the forgiveness of sins. No one had ever, that's a spiritual renewal. Jesus was offering a new birth, a spiritual renewal. He was baptizing people. They were identifying. They were confessing their sins. They were repenting. They were turning to God. But they were also looking for a national renewal for them to be delivered from their enemies. And their enemies at that time was Rome. And they were looking for that. Although the rulers of Israel rejected Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, it is clear that their own interpretation of the Old Testament led them to believe that the Messiah would be the Son of the Blessed One. Isaiah 9:6 said He would be the Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and et cetera, et cetera. All of these terms, Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, all of these terms are all interrelated in this teaching of the kingdom. I continue to quote, as Christianity, this is very important what I'm going to say here, as Christianity exploded beyond the narrow confines of Palestine, the Old Testament roots of the title Christ was less clearly understood. Say that again. As Christianity went beyond the narrow confines of Palestine, the Old Testament roots of the title, Christ, was less clearly understood. The epistles continue to emphasize the title, but it took on almost the connotation of a name. You see, and here's the thing. We've taken it on in our 20th century theology and understanding totally as a name. That's Jesus Christ. But when you look at it totally as a name, that's Jesus Christ, you miss what the Scripture is really trying to say. You're missing the heart of evangelism. You're missing the heart of Jesus' call. Okay, now I'm going to go to the word Lord. These are things that I've just looked through. This came from Vines. It says the word Lord, Kyrios, Strong's number 2962, signifies having power or authority. It is translated as someone who is an owner, who has the disposal of anything, as a master, that is one whose service is due on any ground. It's translated as even as an emperor or king. In Acts 25, 26 and Revelation 17, 14, Kurios is translated as an emperor, as a king. All right? It was also translated in the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation from the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek by the Hebrew word L-O-R-D, Lord, which meant Jehovah, God. Kurios had the idea of a master, an owner, someone who had the right service due him, was an emperor or king, or in its sometimes even referred to as deity, as God. Did you know that that's very similar, very, very, very similar to Christos? So what is Paul doing? Paul is taking a Gentile perspective of a synonym that meant the same to the Gentiles as what Christos meant to the Jews. And then he was preaching the gospel through a Gentile mentality and rather than a Jewish mentality. And that's why you see that in his teaching, most often he, instead of using the term the kingdom of God, he used that Jesus Christ is Lord, or if you confess him as Lord, or for this reason Christ died and buried and was rose again, that he might be Lord, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Listen to this. Jesus is Lord is the basic confession in the Pauline epistles. The root meaning of the Greek term kurios meant legitimate authority, and this meaning carried into the New Testament usage. The angel announced Jesus' birth and referred to him as Christ the Lord. The confession that Jesus is Lord includes the willing acknowledgement that Jesus, the Christ, is the rightful sovereign or ruler of the Christian believer, that is, he has the right to rule. Listen to this. We must not construe the injection of human works righteousness into this, but Jesus is Lord simply means the acknowledgement of Jesus' rightful authority over the believer. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die for your spirit. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to purchase you completely, that you might glorify him and you might honor him both in body and spirit. Amen? As I said yesterday in my teaching, when I came to the end of myself in 1972 and bowed my knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, I gave my life to him and gave my rights to him. I yielded all my life for all of my life. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that repentance. The Bible calls that turning from darkness to light. The Bible calls that turning from Satan unto God and receiving the forgiveness of my sins. You see, in most of our modern evangelism today, we don't emphasize, nor do we understand the necessity for a person to really make a genuine turn to God from their heart. But the Bible always has emphasized, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart man believeth unto justification. Well, from the heart a man is made right before God. It's a heart issue. It's not an emotional issue. It's not a mind issue. It's not somebody twisting somebody's arm like a car salesman. It's not like somebody putting pressure under someone. It's not getting someone to repeat something that doesn't mean anything to them. It's not somebody saying, repeat this prayer after me, when it's not real or from the heart. When something's real, when something's from the heart, here's what's going to happen. When it was real, when it was from the heart, in Acts chapter 2,
They stopped the preacher. They stopped the Peter and says, hey, we've heard enough. They were pricked in their heart, it said in Acts chapter 2. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? In other words, they were making a turn from the heart. When you read in Luke chapter 18, an act tax collector that was sinful, he was so sinful he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed of all the things he'd done. But when he cried out from his heart, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Who told him to say that? Nobody told him to say that. That was his heart connecting with God, and God heard his humble cry, and it wasn't a matter of the words that he said, because when you look through the New Testament in true evangelism, when you look through the New Testament, people who are really turning to Christ, they use different words, they use different phrases, they use different things, but what you always see, it was their heart was always turning to God. You always see that. The thief on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. All he knew was that he was a sinner and he wasn't in God's kingdom. And Jesus, he acknowledged, must have a kingdom and he wanted to be in it. And he just gave a request, Lord, I want to be there with you. That was his heart. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was his heart. You know, Zacchaeus, he was a sinful man too. He was a tax collector. He's up in the tree, and Jesus said, come on down from the tree, and I'll go to your house and eat dinner. When he got there, Jesus didn't put any requirements on him, but he said, look, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I've cheated, I've stole, I've done these things, and I'll tell you what, I'll restore everybody. I've cheated, and I'll restore back fourfold in what I've done. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house. And then Scripture goes on to say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What was it? It wasn't a matter of what he said, but his heart turned to God. That's what we're saying. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying, all it requires to turn to God's kingdom is from darkness and to light. It requires a response from the heart that wants me instead of the rulership and lordship and the kingship of the evil one that you've been under. All right. Listen to this. Confessing Jesus as Lord must not be construed as an injection of human works righteousness. It's simply an acknowledgement of Jesus' rightful authority over us. Understood this way, the confession of Jesus' lordship is simply equivalent to repentance. That's what it says here. Now the word Jesus. The name Jesus is a transliteration of the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and Jesus, referring to this person, means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is a name that describes his delivering power, or his that God is salvation. He's the one of salvation, meaning he makes people whole. It makes people well. That involves the forgiveness of their sins and all these things. It says salvation is always expected from the kingly rule of the anointed. That is deliverance from our enemies. Let's turn real quickly before we close this session to Luke chapter 1. Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1 and verse 67. Zacharias, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And this was his prophecy as he prophesied by the Holy Ghost. In verse 69 he says, well, he first of all, 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he has been since the world began. 71, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our life. And he goes on to say about John in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. So what he's saying here and what he's prophesying is that in salvation, this is, if you want to really realize what salvation is the deliverance that God grants us by His grace and by His mercy from all the hands of those who hate us, and to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies so that we might serve God. But who are our enemies? Our enemies are the enemies of God. They're the spiritual forces of darkness. Again, we're going back to that kingdom principle, out of darkness into light, out of Satan's authority into the authority of God. So Vines, I'm going to quote him again and then let you go, take a break. But Vines, under the word kingdom, says this, and we've read this before, but since the earth is the universal rebellion against God, the kingdom of God is the sphere at which at any time His rule is acknowledged. And Jesus called people to accept this on an individual basis. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn your heart to Him. Turn to Him. Turn from darkness to light, from Satan unto God. Receive the forgiveness of your sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified or set apart through faith in Him. Amen. All right. Well, let's take a break. And we'll be back.
This has been a product of the Discipleship Evangelism Collection for the Saints Ministry. Feel free to visit our websites at www.delessons.org and www.crowtracks.com. We invite you to write in for a free newsletter about our ministry. God bless you.